Father, we are humbled as we come here about the blessings that you've given to us. Because we live in this country, blessings of freedom and opportunity. We thank you for the privilege of naming the name of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We confess that we do not do it as boldly as we ought to. Thank you for the freedom with which you are enabled to do that. But we thank you that you so loved the world that you sent your Son for the world. And your purpose is that some from every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation will be at the throne of glory, celebrating with us the wonder of Jesus, the Lamb of God. We think of our brothers and sisters in some of these areas of the world who are suffering, some under very real threat of death, others under dark oppression, others scarcely able to name the name of Christ publicly because it means that even members of their own family will hunt them down and seek their life. We think of peoples in these countries who've never heard the gospel of Christ. Think of the suffering masses in Afghanistan, not only under an oppressive regime, but under the blinding of Satan, fearing for their lives, but having no hope for eternity. And as your people, Father, we pray that you would help us be concerned about the things that break your heart. We pray for your church and your people. Give us a vision of what you are doing in the world that's bigger than our little circle. Help us to be part of your agents, taking the gospel to the world. In Christ's name. Amen. Rodney Stark is a professor of sociology and comparative religion at the University of Washington. And he's done a number of research projects. One of them is in the rise of Christianity in the early centuries. And let me share part of what his research is. And I'm quoting in the middle of an article, so it'll be a little bit herky-jerky, but you'll get the idea of what he writes. The willingness of Christians to care for others was put on dramatic display when two great plagues swept the Roman Empire, one beginning in 165 and the other in 251. Mortality rates climbed more than 30%. Pagans tried to avoid all contact with the afflicted, often casting the still living into the gutters. Christians, on the other hand, nursed the sick, even though some believers died doing so. Christian social services were also visible and valuable during the frequent natural and social disasters afflicting the Greco-Roman world: earthquakes, famines, floods, riots, civil wars, and invasions. Widespread female infanticide had reduced the number of women in society. It's estimated there were 170 men for every 100 women. But women were disproportionately part of the Christian community because it practiced neither abortion nor infanticide and thus drew to itself women. Infanticide has always afflicted women and killing of baby girls more than the killing of boys. I love this phrase. To cities filled with the hopeless and impoverished, Christianity offered charity and hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an intimate and immediate fellowship. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. Look how these Christians love one another was one of these responses. One of the early pagan Roman empires said, these Christians, they love even our people, never mind their own. Let me put alongside that the words of a researcher in 21st century American church culture. And I quote, survey data shows that most Americans believe you cannot tell a born-again Christian from non-believers because there's no difference in the way they live. The only distinction, people say, is that Christians are more religious, more fanatical, and more close-minded. There's no widespread sense that the religious experience of Christians has changed the fabric of our thinking or the nature of our lifestyles, other than requiring participation in church activities. I must confess, I'm often frustrated with the research of that particular individual and the kind of negative spin he often puts on it, but even allowing for that, the contrast between the way the early church often appeared to its world and the way all too often American Christians appear is dramatic and uncomfortable. We live in one of the most active churches that has ever existed in the world, and God has used it in significant ways in terms of church buildings and church programs and religiosity and attendance. Active religiosity is the mark of the believing American church. But the Lord was concerned about something more than active religiosity. He was concerned about authentic faith. Some of the harshest things he ever said were to people who were actively religious, but who were not authentically faithful. And as I listen to the passage that we're going to look at this morning, he puts his finger on an area that I need to hear. When the Word of God comes to me and says, the difference between active religiosity and authentic faith is revealed in a significant measure in the way we treat the last, the least, and the lost. That's a phrase I want to impress on you this morning. The last, the least, and the lost, as we think about love of another kind. I'd like you to take your Bible and turn with me to a part of God's Word we don't travel very often. It's found in Isaiah chapter 58. I need to tell you that I have never preached on this passage before in more than 30 years of preaching ministry. So it's a passage that I've neglected in my own thinking and understanding. I want to affect myself, but I also want us to think together about what God has to say. Isaiah is writing, and the Lord has him writing to a group of people as he's looking ahead into the future who are in captivity in Babylon. And they are in exile, and they are longing to be returned to the land of Judah. But as they are there waiting for God to deliver them, God has some things to address to them. Let's read the first five verses of Isaiah chapter 58. We're going to work our way through the whole chapter. Here's a command, and it comes to Isaiah the prophet. So you could read the first verse. Isaiah, shout it aloud. Don't hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet, like a shofar. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me up. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commandments of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. And now they quote, or God quotes them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you've not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you haven't noticed? Here God speaks again. Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You can't fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I've chosen? Only a day for a person to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Now that sets up the problem. And let's kind of work our way through this problem. Elie Wiesel, the famous Holocaust survivor, winner of the 1985 Nobel Peace Prize, during his acceptance speech, made these observations. The opposite of love is not hate, but indifference. The opposite of success is not failure, but indifference. The opposite of life is not death, but indifference. And in these first five verses, the Lord Jesus is saying through his prophet that active religiosity is no substitute for authentic faith. If active religiosity means you're indifferent to the things that matter to me, that lie in my heart. Active religiosity can appear impressive. Let me set this up. Fasting is one of the main concerns. The ultimate concern of this chapter is what pleases God? What is God after? But fasting was the immediate issue. And fasting is a kind of cry of distress to God. when there is a need, when there is grief, when there is danger. One of the ways God's people down through the centuries have responded is to fast, to stop eating. I think we've all experienced that. When there's something really serious facing you in life, you just have part of a sense that you're not interested in food. So part of it is a kind of natural response that other things capture that and food becomes somewhat irrelevant. But in biblical times, fasting was a way of expressing a cry of distress to God because of some need, some grief, some danger. It is striking that fasting is only commanded on one occasion in the whole Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. The only time God required a fast was on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, in the Old Testament, where he called people to humble or afflict their souls. And that was God's only command. But people instinctively responded to God in a variety of ways in terms of fasting. Well, after Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586, the people in exile wanted to make sure they didn't forget that. So they instituted four fasts. We read about these in Zechariah chapter 7. In the 10th month, there was a fast to remember the day the armies of Babylon surrounded the city. In the 4th month, there was a fast to celebrate or to remember the day in which the walls of the city of Jerusalem were breached and destroyed. In the 5th month, there was a fast to commemorate the day in which the temple was destroyed and beaten and devastated. In the 7th month, there was a fast to remember the time when the last leader of the nation, a man named Gedaliah, was assassinated by fellow Jews, and that ended Israel as a nation, or Judah as a nation. And after that, they were carried into captivity. And behind this passage is this roster of fasts. Now, you need to understand, these have not been established by God. That doesn't make them sinful. It does mean that they were not biblical. They were not commanded by God. And they were grieving in the presence of God. Verse 2 says, and they took that very seriously. Verse 2 says that as they met, fasting and doing these activities before God, there was a kind of regularity about it. Day after day, they seek me out. There was a kind of spiritual engagement about it. They seem eager to know my ways. And yet something wasn't quite right, and it's implied in that third line of verse 2, as if they were a nation that does what's right. But they're not a nation that does what's right. But here they were, packing the synagogues, packing their programs, packing the services, to come into the presence of God, depriving themselves of food. What was beneath that? Well, verse 3, as they expressed their complaint to God, indicates what their motivation was. They come to God and they say, why have we fasted and you haven't seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you haven't noticed? We've fasted, we've done all these religious activities and it hasn't worked. We haven't got what we wanted from you. See, for them, fasting was a kind of hunger strike. It was a way of doing something to move God's hand. If we fasted, then God would respond by doing this. Going without food to get what God has and what we need. And so as you begin to think underneath that, they viewed fasting as a way to manipulate God, to maneuver God. It had become a kind of form of magic. I do this so I will get these results from God. And fasting had become like a spiritual slot machine where they put their religious activity in the machine, pulled the lever, and expected to get out the answers that they wanted from God. Fasting was intended to show repentance. It was intended to show submission. It was intended to show complete reliance upon God for what God wanted them to do, but they had turned it into manipulation of God. Zechariah, God addresses the same people, and he says, when you fasted, was it for me that you fasted? The answer clearly was, no, it wasn't. That's why in verse 1, he says, you know this act of religiosity? You know this packing of the church? You know this flocking together? It's rebellion. It isn't spiritual seeking me. It's rebellion. It's sin. It's a striking phrase, that act of religiosity can mask spiritual rebellion. because we are using that to maneuver God. If I tithe, if I get a certain amount of money, then God will bless me and I will get more money. And we recognize that tithing is no matter a lot, matter of giving to God. It is a matter of some kind of manipulation of God to get what I want. If I fast, then I will get this. If I attend church service, if I do this. An act of religiosity can be no more, he is suggesting, than a means of maneuvering God into serving our needs and our purposes. And so the Lord comes back with his evaluation in the middle of verse 3. There is, he says, this distance. Act of religiosity doesn't substitute for righteousness. Here you are packing church services. But on the very day you're fasting, you're doing as you please. I mean, you're going without food, and yeah, you'd like to eat, but you're really doing what you please because you're requiring your workers to work. You're fasting, and you're exploiting your workers. You're using them for your purposes. We're not sure what that exploitation involved. Was it low wages? Was it oppressive conditions? But he's saying, here's this difference. What you do on Monday morning is so powerful that what is going on Sunday isn't even reasonable. Or he says, your fasting ends in quarrels and strife. You know, not eating for a while can put you in an ornery mood. And Paul says, or pardon me, Isaiah says, speaking for God, your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. It's kind of like getting ready to go to church on Sunday morning and getting into arguments as you're on your way to get there. We've got to go and worship God. Will you hurry up, dummy? You know, the kind of attitudes of inconsistency. And the Lord says, is this the kind of fast I've chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself, that is, to afflict his soul, to go without, to not do certain things? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed? And you can think of the waving motion that is often part of prayer under certain kinds of conditions. And for lying in sackcloth and ashes, is that all I'm after? Just an outward religiosity, an outward activity? Now the problem here is not fasting, it is their motivation. It is that they appeared to be seeking God, but they were full of active religiosity, but no spiritual faith. The problem wasn't that they were fasting, but I mentioned this principle before. It has been so significant in my life, and it's simply this, that God will curse as a substitute what he may bless as a supplement. They had made fasting a substitute for seeking God at the core of their being, and God was cursing their fasting. There's no automatic virtue in fasting. There is a sense of seeking after God. So now we move in verse 6 to the alternative. And here's where the passage begins to speak to us in powerful ways. I want you to notice how this is set up. He's going to talk about true fasting, and he'll have an if then. There'll be true fasting part 1, true fasting part 2, true feasting, the Sabbath day, part 3. Let's read the verses, and I'll kind of walk your way through it. Then we're going to come back and look at it a little more precisely. Verse 6, is this not the kind of fasting I've chosen? So here now we get true fasting part 1. To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, to break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter when you see the naked to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of God will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, here I am. Now, true fasting part 2. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry, and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the old, age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. true feasting now, because the Sabbath was a feast, not a fast. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and by not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of Yahweh has spoken. Now, I want to go through this, and I want you to notice the condition part with me. Because what he is saying is, you're all into depriving yourself of food in fasting. But the fast that I'm after isn't about depriving yourself, it's about giving yourself. This is the fast I choose. Not that you choose a certain number of the days of the year and go without food. That's fine. That's appropriate. But I want you to understand my heart. And my heart is not that you starve yourself. My heart is that you feed others. And that your concern is for the last, the least, and the lost. Notice as we go through here. First of all, the first round of this true fasting is in verses 6 and 7. And you'll notice it comes into two parts. First of all, true fasting involves releasing people from bondage. And this was in a context of social bondage and social oppression. But you can also think of emotional oppression and spiritual oppression. There are people who are under yoke, they're under bondage, and you'll notice there's three forms of that. Isn't this the kind of fasting I've chosen, verse 6, to loose the chains of injustice, where people are not being treated fairly or rightly, to untie the cords of the yoke. Now, animals were yoked together. So a yoke implies inhumanity, where people are not being given dignity and appropriate treatment as individuals. To set the oppressed free, to break every yoke. So you think of those three things. God's people, he says, need to be concerned about injustice, inhumanity, and inequality. And when those things are not present, God's call is for his people to be engaged in caring for people and releasing them and setting them free. That's the kind of fast that I seek. And then verse 7. Now it's about sharing. It's about generosity. Isn't it to share your food with the hungry? It's about providing the poor wanderer with shelter. It's about seeing the naked and clothing them. It's about not turning away from your own flesh and blood, people who have a claim on you, whether it's because they're members of your own national group or your own family group. You don't shut your heart to those kinds of people. And in the most practical way, he is saying, with all your act of religiosity, authentic faith is cares for people and cares for them in their need and their brokenness. He returns to that again in the end of verse 9. And again, we have the idea of release from bondage and interpersonal conflict. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger, and the pointing finger seems to be an expression, as it might be in our society, of contempt, of pointing the finger and then speaking arrogantly about others, and about malicious talk. And then in verse 10, picking up on, again, the concern for the needy, and if you spend yourself, the word is, if you pour out your soul. Fasting was called humbling your soul, afflicting your soul. And now he says, what I want you to do is not so much afflict your soul, I want you to pour out your soul. But I want you to pour out your soul on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the need of the oppressed. Then in verse 13, we move into a somewhat different shift. You see, these fasts had been set up by people. They were man-made requirements and man-made regulations, and they were carefully following the fasts, although they'd missed the inward part of the heart. But apparently, while they had been carefully following the fasts, they had been ritually performing the Sabbath, which had been given by God. And the Sabbath was given by God to the nation of Israel as a sign of their covenant. He hasn't given it to the church in the same way as he gave it to the nation of Israel. It isn't the distinguishing mark that sets us apart from the other nations. But listen to what he says about how we need to follow God's requirements. He says, if you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath, if you watch your step on the Sabbath. And from doing as you please, just doing your own thing. And we can think about worshiping that way and just fitting God into the cracks. If you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, and the call is to live with a heartfelt concern to please God. Now let me step back away from that for a minute. As I read that, and I listen to what the Spirit of God is trying to say to me in all of this, He is telling me that authentic faith is a faith that expresses not merely religiosity, but God's heart for needy, broken, hurt, lost men and women. That is what God is calling Trinity Church to be about the business and the name of Jesus Christ, caring for the kind of people for whom God sent His Son. So notice with me, the first thing I want you to notice is that authentic faith lives with a concern for the last, the least, and the lost. The last are those who, in the course of the way the world things, puts them way down at the end in the list of who's important or who matters. God says, I want you to be caring and feeding the poor and clothing the naked and reaching out and ministering in the name of Jesus Christ. And there are ministries and activities and programs that are part of our passion and our concern that we need to extend because God's people care about the lost. They care about the least. That is, those who have the least amount of say. And so in the New Testament, true religion and undefiled is this. What? You care for the least, which in their society were the widows and the orphans. That's why it ought to break our hearts when we see the position of those women that we see on television behind those veils. And part of the veil is a cultural thing, but beneath the cultural thing is God's heart of passion who cares for women who are shuttered behind for children in other countries, but also in our own country. And true, authentic faith cares about the last, cares about the least, and it cares about the lost. And some of the lost are living in some of the best places in Redlands, and not the worst places. People can be lost in all kinds of different places. But what we are hearing here is God saying, do your fasting. Be concerned about your act of religiosity, but don't miss my heart. Authentic faith cares about the last, the least, and the lost. Second thing is that authentic faith... Oh, let me read something that Augustine wrote. Augustine wrote, what does love look like? It has hands to help others. It has feet to hasten to the poor and needy. It has eyes to see misery and want. It has ears to hear the sighs and sorrows of men. The man who founded World Vision was a man named Bob Pierce. He had many flaws in his life, but he also had some great attributes. But one of the things that he said as a prayer was something that I don't pray often enough, but every time I'm reminded of it, it strikes me. Let my heart be broken, he prayed, with the things that break the heart of God. Authentic faith cares about the last, the least, and the lost. We at Trinity Church, favored by God in significant ways, can't just be concerned about being a comfortable, middle, upper, middle class community. God's heart beats for the last, the least, and the lost. Authentic faith, secondly, is not only that concern. Authentic faith isn't about worship style nearly so much as lifestyle. They were concerned about fasting. They were concerned about their religious activities and spelling things out in that particular way. Our concern for worship style often goes into other questions, usually music in the modern church. And I want to suggest to you, if one-tenth the energy had gone into doing the work of God in terms of the last, the least, and the lost in most churches has gone into fighting worship battles, we would have done far more to the glory of God. God's concerned about lifestyle. I was struck by something that a pastor of a large church in Washington, Presbyterian church, pastor's name is Craig Barnes, wrote. He talked of meeting the pastor of the Chaldean church in Baghdad, Iraq, not long after the Persian Gulf War. And you can imagine about conditions of life for Christians in Iraq, and there's a relatively significant Christian community there, exceptional in the Middle East in some ways. And he asked him about the conditions of Christians in that context, and he said it was very difficult because many Muslims considered them in that context to be Western sympathizers. And there was all kinds of pressure upon them. And Barnes asked them how they survived, and here's the answer he gave. He said, "We did what the church has always done when it's persecuted. We fed the hungry, gave shelter to the homeless, and developed orphanages." It was such a powerful testimony that eventually even the government brought people to us. And I thought, we need to sit at the feet of the persecuted church and listen to what they are telling us. Authentic faith reaches to the last, the least, and the lost. Authentic faith concerns itself with lifestyle and not just merely worship style. Authentic faith is seen when generosity replaces greed, when self-sacrifice replaces self-service. This is the fast I require. This is the fast I choose, the Lord says. Not what you do when you keep food out of your mouth, but whether you're putting food into somebody else's mouth. Not what you're doing in terms of depriving yourself, but what you're doing in terms of serving others. You know, you could preach a long sermon on this passage. Probably you think I've already done that. But just on the positive side. So let's just quickly frame the positive side, because there's a promise here. When your heart breaks with the things that break my heart, then he says, you want responses from me. It's not going to come from starving yourself. It's going to come from giving yourself. Then, look at the thens. First of all, in verse 8 and 9. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and there'll be a new beginning. Daytime will come. You're in this oppressive night as a nation in exile. You want a new beginning? Give yourself to the needy, the last, the least, and the lost. And your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. That's a promise of a new exodus. For their case, it meant going back to the land. As you think of how Israel went through the desert area, there were times where the symbol of God's presence was in front of them. There were times when the symbol of God's presence was behind them, but he was leading them to the new homeland. That's the picture here. The righteousness of God will go before you. The glory of God will go behind you. He's got your back. And that's a principle in life. When I give myself to others, God's got my back. And I can trust him and go forward. Then you will call, and Yahweh will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, I'm here. That's the same phrase, by the way. Remember Isaiah came into the presence and saw the holiness of God and said, here I am. And here's the Lord saying, here I am. The Lord shows up on behalf of those who reach for the last, the least, and the lost. Then we have it again in verse 10, the middle of verse 10. Then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. Again, a new beginning. New guidance. Verse 11, the Lord will guide you always. Remember, this is a desert condition. And so, he will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. This is a place where its capital city had been devastated and broken down and lay in ruins. And so he says, your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. You want guidance. You want a new beginning. You want healing. You want protection. You want a new future and a hope. Care for the last, the least, and the lost. And then in verse 14, then you will find your joy in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land. That seems to be, you're going to be in control. You're going to be in a place of victory and confidence. And to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of Yahweh has spoken. act of religiosity is no substitute for authentic faith. And authentic faith is revealed the way I reach out in the name of God for the last, the least, and the lost. God will not be my slot machine into whose being I place my religious activities and pull the handle, waiting for his results. He does not ask us to come to him in manipulation. He calls us to come to him in submission and to seek him and then to serve him by serving the things that matter to him. Jonathan Edwards once wrote, "If God's people in this land were once brought to abound in such deeds of love, as much as in praying, hearing, singing, and religious meetings and conferences, it would be a most blessed omen. There is nothing that would have a greater tendency to bring the God of love down from heaven to the earth. So amiable would be the sight in the eyes of our loving and exalted Redeemer, that it would as soon fetch him down from his throne in heaven to set up his dwelling with people on the earth and to live with them. If God's people in this land were to abound in deeds of love." That's the call of God on the people of God. Father, I confess to you that even as I speak through this passage, I know the convicting power of it in my life. It is so easy to substitute active religiosity for authentic faith. And not to carry your burden for the last, the least, and the lost. In social terms, in economic terms, but most of all in spiritual terms. Lord, let my heart be broken with the things that break your heart. May our spiritual activities be a supplement and not a substitute for a passion to do your will. Pray that you would put on our heart people who need you. In Christ's name.